I don't think there's any danger going over. I thought it was 10 minutes. And I thought it was Matthew. Now you tell me it's Deuteronomy. This guy.
Reading text. It's a reading comprehension problem, I think.
Andy will testify that I often do not read emails at work. Either way, Matthew 22. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy here. Goodness. I'm glad somebody thinks I'm funny besides me, because I sometimes crack myself up. 37, Jesus said, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Every time I've came across this or taught this in the past, I have never taken the time to divide this up into heart, soul, and mind. And I found it very difficult to do that in 10 minutes. So when I look up heart and I dive deep into the Greek or the Hebrew, I find that it means heart. What I've come to realize is that I don't even know what heart means in English. So bear with me in this 10 minutes and we'll see what we can figure out here. But there are some words that I don't like to use often. I'll give you an example. I never like to say I hate something always that I love. I don't know what that means, but those are four of the words that I do not like to use. Hate, love, always, never. I shouldn't say I don't like to use them. I like to use them, but I am careful to use them. If I say I love you, that is a big deal for me to say that. I don't say I love you to my kids, hardly ever. I say it to my wife, and I say it to my daughter, because my daughter, every time she ends a phone call, she says, "I love you." I say, "I love you too." Or sometimes I'll even say it first. But it's not something I use lightly. Same with like never, because Michelle used to get mad at me because she'd say things like, "You never put the dishes in the dishwasher correctly." I'm like, "Never? Never." But anyways, so love. We're commanded here that we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that look like? John 13 is what it looks like to me. We'll read this in just a minute, but for those of you that don't know me, sometimes like these little stories or little character flaws or things that you have in your life, sometimes they get blown out of proportion into legendary status. People think I don't like feet, which is true. I don't like feet. But they've taken it way too far to where they're texting me pictures of feet. I've went into a kid's classroom at Bible school, and the kids all had their shoes and socks off with their feet on the table. And it's like, it's just gone too far. I don't hate feet that much, but they do kind of gross me out. But in John 13, we'll see here. I'm going to read, this is the biggest chunk of scripture we're going to read. We're going to read starting verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand it hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So I mentioned, it's very rare that I say I love you. I love my wife with all my heart. To me, heart is just your core, your center. It's who you are, in a sense. I love my wife. Now, when I was young and naive and I took those vows and I said that whatever that sickness and health stuff is, until death do us part, I don't say things lightly. So when I said that, I meant it. But I was a little bit scared of it. Because I didn't know what that would look like. And part of me is not, here's a little secret. Not only do I not like feet, I really don't like bodies. Like, just gross, like touching. And I would not make it in a medical profession or as a nurse or anything like that. So I've vowed to love my wife and to be faithful. And when she took a turn for the worst in COVID, I was tested, but I already knew I was going to pass the test. I already knew that I loved her and I could do whatever I needed to do. But it was good for me to see that. It was even better for her to see that, because as much as I doubted, I am 100% sure that she had bigger doubts about me being a good servant to her in her time of need, if it comes to that point. So it was good for us to get a glimpse of that and for me to get a chance to serve her. She was, I mean, I had to do everything, guys, everything. I don't cook much. I don't clean much. Lord knows I never put the dishes in the dishwasher, right? But I got a great opportunity to love her and to serve her. And that's what we see here with Jesus. This is the end. This is the Savior of the world, the King of glory. And he humbles himself to the point of just getting down on his hands and knees and wiping their feet. I can't be the only one that thinks that is disgusting. But he did that. Why? To give them an example. To give them an example. How do we love God with all our heart? How do we love God with all our heart? This 1 John 4. Just one verse. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a dirty, rotten liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You want to love God? Love your brother. Serve. It frustrates me to hear people say that they're not getting something from the assembly. Serve. What did you give to your brother? What did you give to the assembly when you were around the assembly? Did you wash anybody's feet? I know we're not foot washers these days, and times have changed, praise the Lord for that, and shoes and socks. But serve. How do we love God with all our heart? Love your wife with all your heart. Love your brother with all your heart. Show up at assembly. Love with all your heart. Serve. If the King of Kings and the God of this universe can come down and give us that example, then surely we can do the same. And this knucklehead Peter, who said, don't wash me, wait, wash me all, later says what? He says that he would not betray or deny Christ. And we know that he did three times. And then we know that Jesus said what to him? Do you love me? He said, yeah, I love you. Do you love me? He said it three times. And what did Jesus say each time? Tend my sheep. You love me. You want to show me? Love the brethren. Serve the brethren. And I'll end with that at 10 minutes. Means that's all I thought I had.
Thanks for the extra time, Chad. And sorry for encouraging everybody to send you pictures of their feet. One word from the sound guy up here. Everybody else that gets up here next, I know some of you like to walk around, please stand right in front of this mic like a statue, because we're using this one to live stream. So, Adam, I know we already discussed because you're a walker. But yeah, Ryan, just make sure you don't walk too much. So it was difficult to get into the assigned task because like Chad mentioned, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. How do you really split that out? And I see you smirking up here, so I know that was very intentional. So because of limited time too, if you want to get a few more scriptures on how to separate some of that out, New Creation booklet, page number 19, gets into that a little bit because I don't have the time to here. But in Acts 2:27, it says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And in the New Creation study, Jay lays out that the soul is a living part of us. It sees, it feels, hears, and thinks forever. So let's go over to Matthew 10, verse 28. We'll only go to a few scriptures here because of the limited time. But in Matthew 10:28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So if the soul is something that lives forever, it will live on forever past this life and past this flesh suit that we wear. Though the soul can't be destroyed here on earth, it can be crushed. When somebody's soul is crushed, they're not able to see clearly, to hear clearly, to think clearly. And a great example of this was brought up when we drove out to Montana Youth Camp. I was listening to an audiobook. Because when you get to about the midnight to 6 a.m., you need to either have a lot of caffeine in your veins or have something to keep your mind engaged. So I was listening to an audiobook titled The White Pill. So story within a story here for those of you who don't know what the white pill means. There was a movie that came out about 25 years ago called The Matrix, where Morpheus... one of the characters offered the other character a chance to choose. He could either take the red pill and be woken up from the Matrix, or he could take the blue pill and continue to live within the Matrix. Basically, he was hooked up to a machine that his life was perfect, and he could choose to have that same life he always had if he chose the blue pill, or he could take the red pill and wake up to the reality of things. Side note to the side note, red good, blue bad. You Michigan fans will understand that. So what the white pill means is that you see the positivity, that no matter what goes on around you, you are able to see optimism through it. That you can see the good that is coming through no matter the situation, because there's always good in the situations. Though we may not see it, hindsight being 20/20, oftentimes we can look back, see the good things that came out of that. So within this audiobook called The White Pill, it's more of a historical book about the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. It basically begins in the late 1800s, goes through the 1900s, and follows Russia from a historical perspective and how Lenin and Stalin came into power and the things that they did when they were in power. And it really digs into the KGB and the Stasi, basically the secret police of Russia and East Germany, and what they would do to people to crush their souls. And what they would do to people was total totalitarianism on the entire population. They would utilize torture, executions, but more than anything else, deception. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to be able to turn neighbor against neighbor, to be able to get people in a state of fear, a state of doubt, and a state of panic, to be able to crush their soul so they saw no hope. Because when they could get the people to see no hope, they could get the people to do whatever they wanted them to do. So that's what the KGB and the Stasi were really aiming at doing. And that's the same thing that the world today will do, if we allow it. If we focus on the things today, and it was brought out earlier by Mike a little bit, but if we focus on the things of today, it can crush us. If our main focus is politics, if our main focus is social media or anything else of this world, it can crush our soul. But go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, or 17 through 19. It says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. We're able to have that white pill moment. We're able to have the hope because our hope is anchored within Jesus. Our hope is anchored there and not of this world. So how do we love God with all of our soul? If our soul is who we are, if our soul lives on forever, what is it that we can do to show the love of God? Well, James chapter 1, verse 22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love with deed and truth. Love each other's souls with deed and truth. When we're able to share the truth with somebody, no matter what it may do to that relationship, when we're able to love them by the deeds that we do, like Chad brought out, serving them, actions speak louder than words. And when we have that hope anchored in Jesus Christ, we can't help but take that hope to others. When we live in a dying world, as it is now, when the people of Russia and East Germany lived under the KGB and the Stasi rule, they needed to have a hope in order to survive. But that hope was fleeting. The hope that we have allows us to love each other and to love God. We love God with all of our soul by taking the hope that we have out to others. We love God with all of our soul by being doers of the word and being able to be that light to the world, to be that white pill to the world, to show them that no matter what happens in the 2024 election, which is the most important election ever because that's what happens every 4 years, or no matter what's happening in Ukraine or what's happening in Israel, no matter what's happening anywhere in the world, our hope is in Jesus. And we can take that hope to the rest of the world through the love that we have. And it's a natural outpouring of our love for God. When we love God with all of our soul, we can't help but to take that hope out to others and be that white pill to the world to show them that there is something more than what we can see around us.
I'm gonna be in Deuteronomy 6:5. Says real simply. You shall love the God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's different from what they read in the other ones there, isn't it? So I'm going to deal a little bit with love here. My quality is might, but we're going to deal with love just a little bit here, and then we'll get into my part. But it says it's a commandment to love your God, okay? God loved us before we ever were, right? He loved us. He gives us every breath we have, right? He gives us food. He gives us drink. He's given us everything. He's a giver, right? So love was a decision for him to do this, wasn't it? Love's a decision. If you marry someone, it's a decision. If you love someone, you decide the qualities that you see is worth love, is worth spending your time on, is worth being with. So if love is a decision, you know, you just wouldn't give a gift that someone didn't like, right? You would give them the gift they want. If I went, my wife likes Gerbera daisies, so I wouldn't buy her roses. You know, I would give her a gift. So love is a decision. You got to decide what you're doing and how you're going to give and everything. So, and love is a motivator, right? So you do things because you love people. Love God, love the people you're with and the things you are. You know, you wouldn't buy a candy bar if you didn't love it. You know, it's one of those things. So love is an important part. We make decisions on it and it motivates us. So my part here is might. I looked it up, you know, it's a physical thing, right? Might, strong, you know, mighty, strength. We're mighty men, really a physical strength. What he's talking about here in the Old Testament. God gives us a body that we can develop big muscles in and lift things and do all kinds of things. That muscle will eventually fail us. It really has little to do with loving God, that physical strength. Okay, if we go to Matthew 22:37, which Chad hit on, it's the word there is mind, right? Love him with all your mind. Okay, so might and mind. So it made me think a little bit about being mentally tough. You know? It's really where it lies. It's a decision to be strong-minded. Okay? Be able to make decisions with the right information in front of us. You know, the right focus on what we have. Focus on God with the intentionality of knowing him completely. That's a decision, right? Every day we get up, we can put on the armor. We can study, we can memorize, we can quote scriptures. Those are decisions we make. But what's that do for us? It internalizes the word, right? It makes us strong, you know, mentally strong to make great decisions in every step of life. Right? You ever make a decision and you wish you didn't? You know? But if we have the information right here, when we're mentally tough and we're mentally strong, we'll make the right decision every time. It's important, you know, to have those words at our fingertips, to be mentally tough in every decision we make. Why? Because we want other people to hear it. That's who God loves, right? He wants us to be mentally tough so we can go out and save the world, save their soul for Andy's sake there. And we can, if we love them enough, we have a heart to take them and help them. So knowing him completely. So if we go to Colossians 3:10. I had a bookmark. Okay. And you have put on the new self, being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So if we put this on, it's a decision every day to put this on, a strength of mind to know who you are, right? Because what's it say there? It says we have put on the new self. You're a new being, new words, new decisions in everything we do. The image of the one who, so who are you? You're walking around. You are Jesus in the flesh. Who's got the strength? If we look at that intently, we make decisions with that armor of his word in everything we do. It's important, right? It's very, very, very important to put it on, to make the right decisions at the right time, to be mentally tough in a snap of a second. This is the words I'm going to use. Snap of the second, this is how I'm going to be. Snap of the second, I'm going to smile in the face of adversity. In the snap of a second, you're going to say encouraging things. Because it's who you are. You're mentally tough. You're putting it on every day and you're changing for him. Let's go over Ephesians 6. Verse 10, just going to stay there. A lot more down there if you want to read through that. That's a great part of putting it on a little bit. But finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. See, if you put him on, if you're an ambassador for him, he's the one that's going to strengthen you in those times to make the right decisions because you did the mental work. It's important, that mental toughness, not might. It's a decision to be mentally tough. It's not pushing through, I got to do this. Not your physical deal. It's something that just becomes who you are. Okay? So if you think about that and you read all the way through there, you're putting on the armor of God. You're standing firm because who's after you and who's after the guys you're trying to study with? Satan. So if you have that, you're going to be free. Free to speak his words and not be influenced by anything else. Free. Let's go to 2 Peter, verse 1. How much time I got, Marshall? Sorry to put you on the spot there.
Got five more minutes.
Going quicker than I thought. Okay, 2 Peter 1. Seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He gave us everything we needed, right? What kind of God is that? Awesome, isn't he? Okay, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. True knowledge. We have the knowledge right in front of our face and we internalize it. Okay? For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So by them we become partakers of his divine nature. Okay, so we're putting it on. We are him. We are him in the flesh. We have all the things right here that we need. So it's important. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but man, it's not dead. Sorry. beating us into the ground because we need it. We need to understand that mind is something that he wants to be focused on him. Because the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on him is life and peace. Okay? So, for this very reason, apply all diligence to your faith. Okay? It's what he's telling us. Push it. It's all right here. In your faith, supply moral excellence. That's something you got to make decisions on every day, right? How am I going to act here? Okay, this guy's on me. What should I? It's going to come natural. If you have to think about it, a lot of times you're going to make mistakes. But if it's who you are, it's who you are. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. It's not going to come overnight. Embrace the mistakes and work through them. Embrace the bad, the words that you shouldn't have used. Work through them every day. Those are the important parts of this life, is because we got another chance. We can keep putting it on every day. Okay? And your moral excellence, knowledge. And your knowledge, self-control. That's what it's doing. He's there helping us. It's his strength. All we're doing is putting it on. And he's helping us in every step of the way. And your self-control, perseverance. Man, you, like I was talking about earlier, you made a mistake. Push through it. It's not a big deal. You'll get it. It's every day. And your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness. There's a character, right? Godliness, it's coming. All right? So, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, that's what it's about. We're in this all together. Help each other through this whole thing. Okay, so in your brotherly kindness, love. He loved the world. Let's go out and love the world. Show them what we've learned, who we are, and be the light to this world, because mentally tough people can overcome everything. So thank you.
A few minutes ago, I was talking to my daughter Renee, and she said, "What you're going to do a shotgun? What do you talk about?" And I said, "Teach your children." And she said, "Some of your brothers need some work." It's like, yeah, they probably do. It's like, but anyways, but yeah, I got the topic out of Deuteronomy 6:7, teach them to your children, and I. When I was thinking about this, when I was looking, at the topic, I was thinking about a book that the kids had read a couple years ago called The Giver. Some of you guys probably, I think they made a movie out of it, but I being the curious type, have read the book when they were reading them, and it's an interesting book, and I don't know if you guys, some of you are probably familiar with the synopsis or what the book The Giver is about, but it's about a utopian society. I'll kind of give you the summary, but it's about a utopian society in the future that it's peaceful and it's free of crime and pain and terrorism and war and whatnot. And all the children in the society, and that's the backdrop of this, the main character. It's a boy that's 12, but he's kind of going through it, talking about his life at 12 and what he's. All the kids, though, are in lockstep. And they are all going to be assigned at 12 years old this profession that they're going to take on. And they're going to be, plumbers or carpenters or whatever whatever their profession is going to be. And they're going to be trained as an apprentice and then to take over, they'll be mentored and then take over. Well, this boy, Jonas, the main character, he's actually, gets assigned to the giver. And the giver is this person who is entrusted with all the memories of past humanity. And so in order to keep this peaceful utopian, they've suppressed anything such as good and evil, individualism, free will, because you don't have a choice in your assignment. You're chosen, the council chooses whatever your spot is or whatever profession you're gonna be. But it is interesting how the giver is the person, I gotta stand put here. The giver is, he transfers these memories of the past to this boy, and it has implications, and you guys can read the book if you want to, but it has implications on like all these things that the boy was not educated on or not available to him because he lived in such a robotic, systematic, choiceless, free world. And so it's interesting, but it is interesting how teaching or memories or information is transferred from person to person. And I think that's what it made me think of. And really, when you think about even in 6:2, in this Deuteronomy 6:2, he mentions it there that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commands, which I command you, and you, your sons, and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So there's this generation of, or if it's effective teaching, it's going to carry out for generations. And so that's kind of what I when you think about teaching. So, and I remember somebody saying, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age," when there's some teaching and commissioning there been done. But what were the Israelites to teach their children? I guess that's what let's ask that question first. What were they to teach them? And it mentions there in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord has commanded you to teach your children, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." And so they were to teach them the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. Okay, that was what they were commissioned to do. In other words, it is imperative, or it was imperative for this new republic to educate their children heading into this promised land in order for them to flourish as a republic. They had to be taught. They had to be educated. They had to be prepared for that. And I think everybody, a lot of us have made reference to this. I really appreciate Mark Miller's reference or his statement at the Lancaster camp. He said about, we're not protecting our kids from the world, we're preparing our kids to go into the world. So it's a preparation thing. That's what education and teaching is so critical. So, but it's interesting though, turn back to Deuteronomy 4:1. I'm trying to stay close here, if you notice, for efficiency. Deuteronomy 4:1, it says, why is it important that they teach their children? He says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land, side note, which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. So there's a life aspect to it, and there's a taking possession aspect to this teaching or this information that's being passed on to the children of Israel. And so teaching imparts life, and it enables the people to remain sovereign or free. So it's interesting. Why would it be important to educate, to teach, especially children? Again, John 20, 30-31 talks about imparting life. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's again, teaching or conveying this information in order that an individual might have life. They might be able to flourish. And I thought it was interesting when you think about the types and the antitypes, especially with them going in and taking this land for the children of Israel. It really does relate to us in the sense that when we educate and we carry out the Great Commission, we have opportunity to impart life, salvation, and we have an opportunity to help a person be able to take possession of eternal life or of the eternal inheritance of the land above. And that's Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive, take possession of the promise of eternal inheritance, of the eternal inheritance. So we're enabling them to be able to partake not only of eternal life and take possession of a heavenly land. So it's really interesting for me. So why was it important? And so let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 now again. So when you look at 6:7 there, it's like, man, I'm looking at that and I'm like, man, what's that look like? What does it look like to teach your children? And let's make it a little more practical. Well, the first thing it mentions there, it says diligently. Or in the NIV, actually, I was looking at that. It was impress. Like impress an image onto a something that's moldable, something that's shapeable. Impress. And it says diligently. In a way, diligently, if you define it, in a way that is careful and with a lot of effort. You know, it's going to take effort. It's going to take careful planning. It's going to take preparation. And so the next thing that comes across, what's it look like? Deuteronomy 6:7, it mentions there about, and this kind of goes into some of the stuff that Adam's probably going to be getting into. It says, you shall teach them and your children, and you shall talk of them when you're in your house. You will walk by the way when you lie down and when you rise up. So you're going to be speaking, talking to them about it as you sit in your house. You're going to be teaching through your actions, walking by the way. You're going to be teaching when you rise up. How do you wake up in the morning? Some of you probably don't want to answer that. What's it like when you go down, when you go to sleep at night? It says when you lie down. Because how are you teaching? I'm thinking, how am I teaching? I'm not like, when you think of teaching, you're thinking of like, you know, reading Bible study, you know, scriptures. Like these are lifestyle things that are being taught here. It's not necessarily just words or information that's being communicated. It's lifestyle. It's actions. It's who you are. As mentioned a little bit earlier by Bob there, your person, who you are. And so you have to assess yourself. Like when I'm assessing myself and I look at it, do I do these things? Are there areas in my life that areas in life you could improve on for the benefit of your children? Do you do a daily or weekly Bible devotion? That's important because you're speaking about things. Do you talk about things at the dinner table? Yeah, that's important. You know, I could incorporate that more. Am I reading my Bible? But do my kids know that I'm reading my Bible? What about my prayer life? Do my kids know that I pray? Do I exasperate my children when I come home from work? How am I going to bed? That's how am I going to sleep in the evening? What's my attitude like? What's my attitude like in the mornings towards them? Am I protecting them or preparing them for adulthood? It's kind of earlier mentioned. Is the kingdom of God the first place in my life? And do my actions communicate that to them? Would I rather go to the Outer Banks or would I rather be at a family camp? No, out of Maryland, North Carolina. Okay. What am I communicating to them? How am I educating and teaching? Because what's the objective of this whole thing? Well, if I'm the giver here, I'm transferring something to them. Luke 11:1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. If Jesus is not doing it, they're not asking him. That's the objective. And they're also picking up what John was doing because John was doing it. So there's information, but it's again, if I'm not doing it, they're not asking the question. And it comes back to the very similar point in Deuteronomy there, 6. If you kind of read through that chapter, it also comes across as when your son asks you in a time to come saying, what is the meaning of the testimony, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? When you shall say to your son, we were slaves in Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before your eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. Then he brought us out from there. Then he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, our God always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. One of those statutes is what? The Passover. They observe it. What were they going to? They were teaching through that process. They were teaching through the Passover. That's why he's saying you want your kid, your children, to be asking you, what is the meaning of this testimony? So it boils down to it's a lifestyle. And that's what I think comes across in that 6-7. And we want the questions asked in order for the teaching to be conveyed or transferred. And we want to be prepared and ready to give the answers. Thanks.
Good afternoon. First and foremost, I just want to thank local congregation. Thankful for all the hard work. As you can really tell that you guys put a lot of thought into this. Everything works seamlessly every year. I just really appreciate the hard work and the effort of Lima. That being said, I think it was last Friday we jumped in the van in Montana and I finally got out of Marshall what my topic was. And it's one of those things I joke with my wife because I do wait till last minute to put pen to paper. But I always say that I marinate on it all week. And I studied out and I kept looking at the verse that he gave me. I looked at the verses before. I looked at the verses after. And one word really just kept coming to my mind, and that was choice. So through my studying out this week, I looked up choice. I looked up some things. It came across a quote that I want to share with you from a communication pathologist, Dr. Carolyn Leaf. She said, the process of thinking and choosing is the most powerful thing in the universe after God. It is a phenomenal gift from God to be treasured and used properly. You ever think about your ability to choose, to think, to have free will? You ever think about how powerful that truly is? Do you ever think about the responsibility that comes with being able to think and to choose, and the consequences from your actions? Every day you and I make choices. We make choices that affect our lives. We make choices that affect those we love. Choices that affect our coworkers, strangers. We make a lot of decisions. And I had to Google this. I was just kind of curious, you know, how many decisions does the typical person make in a day? And I was astounded by the number. Study says 33,000 to 35,000 decisions are made a day. Choices. I was thinking about that, and I'm sure there's a wife or two out there that says, my husband does not make 33,000 decisions a day. But you think about the choices that you make. Think about what you wear, what you eat, what you say, how you say it, driving a car. All these things, you mean you're constantly making choices. But are you putting a lot of effort into those choices? See, what really happens is you automatically and simultaneously, through the information that's in your subconscious that is stored there, you're making decisions on the fly. I'm making decisions by trying to stay in one spot right now and talk to you and move. I mean, I'm constantly, there's a lot of things going on in my mind right now. You're influenced by these choices, by your biases, your reasons, your emotions, your memories. We weigh the benefits and the costs of our choice, and through that, we cope with the consequences of our actions. Any progress you make or result of your decision is followed by appropriate action. So why do I bring this up? What does this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy records Moses' final address to the people. Moses' time is winding down. He's 120 years old. The 40 years the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness is coming to a close. It's not going to be too long, and the reins will be handed over to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Moses knows this. But he's going to take this last time to remind the people of their past. But more importantly, he's going to encourage them about their future. In chapter 5, Moses repeats the account that transpired on Mount Sinai. How the Lord spoke from the midst of the fire. How he received the Ten Commandments. He even repeats the commandments to the people in chapter 5. I think that's important to realize, rolling into chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, verse 1. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So that you and your son and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life and the days that may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is saying, I'm supposed to teach you these things. I'm supposed to teach you about the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. But for what purpose? Well, he says that you might go into the land and do these things. Again, it boils down to choice. See, there's going to be decisions that need to be made in the promised land. And they're going to impact them, their loved ones, and those around them. See, what Moses is doing is he is encouraging them to allow the word of the Lord to influence their decisions and direct their steps. You know, he knows, God knows what's going to take for them to go into the promised land and be successful. They don't realize that yet. But he says, you know what, if you follow these things, you'll have victory and you'll be successful. Because he says, if you do them, it will be well with you and you will greatly multiply. If you go on a little further, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. God wants these words to be on your heart. He wants to be on your core. He wants them to be what directs you as you go into the promised land. Note that he does not say on your head, but he says, I want them in your heart. Very important. Head knowledge without a willingness to submit in one's heart describes the Pharisees. Pharisees knew the law. They had a lot of head knowledge. They just weren't willing to apply it. They were prideful. See, the word, they knew the word in their head, but hated Jesus, the divine manifestation of the word. Now my text I'm supposed to be getting into. Verse 8. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This passage was not supposed to be taken literally. We understand from some of the messages that have been presented that what he was wanting them to do is have the word implanted in their heart. He wanted these things to be memorized. He wanted these things to be meditated upon, to be able to be in their subconscious. So when decisions and choices had to be made, they'd fall back on the word of God and not their own thoughts. And through that, they're going to act upon these. And like Ryan said, these aspects are going to impact every part of their life. But the Pharisees took part of this literally. By Jesus' day, it was common practice for the Pharisees to wear, phlactaries, from my understanding. They were small boxes attached to their forehead and their hand with leather straps. Inside was a parchment with scriptures on it, so they would walk around with these things on themselves. And they went back to this passage to justify being able to have these small boxes on their head and on their hands. Because with the frontals of their mind, with their hands, these are the things where the word of the Lord is supposed to be. They justified this. Jesus condemned this practice. Matthew 23:5. He calls out the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. See, they wanted to be noticed by man. Man was their motivation, not God. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus talks about those who love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. What does he say about them? They have their reward in full. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking for a man to say, good job, and you're getting the attention that you want. Is that the attention that you need? What is the purpose of the word? What is the purpose of these words that are spoken in Deuteronomy? The purpose of the word was not to get the praise of men. It was but to enlighten man about what is going to take to overcome this world. See, what Moses is doing is he's getting them ready for what lies ahead. He's saying, you know what? In order to be victorious, you have to have these things internalized. You have to have these things in your subconscious. You have to be able to fall back on these things and be able to make your decisions based on these things moving forward, because he understood what lied ahead. Jesus understood that he had to have these things internalized as well. For time's sake, I was going to go to Matthew chapter 4, but we understand that Jesus had parts of Deuteronomy memorized, if not the whole book. See, when he was in the wilderness with Satan, Satan came to him, and he used the word of his father to combat him. He used the book of Deuteronomy. Is Deuteronomy high in your memorization list? Not mine. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 16 were used in the wilderness, as well as chapter 8, verse 3. All out of Deuteronomy. It's amazing. Such a great example to follow. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll end here. I can't talk about choice without going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This, by far, is my favorite section of Scripture in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments that you may live and multiply and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that they may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob. Give to them. Choose life. Choose life. What does that look like? Jesus said it best. Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a choice. Thank you for your attention.
Thanks, guys. I really appreciate thoughts. Really thankful for willingness to stand up here and to do that, and really encouraged by the passages there. I'm looking forward to tomorrow afternoon's shotgun messages as well. We got some of the younger guys coming at us tomorrow. Joe Shanahan, Andrew Fagan, Aiden Cullingworth, Liam Cool, and Josiah Sutton will be bringing our messages tomorrow starting at 4 p.m., so that's a lot to look forward to as well. So if you want to go ahead and stand up, dinner is ready.